All right. Matthew's Gospel 26 now. But before we go there, go to 1 Corinthians 15. So we'll do our best today to wrap up our studies in the four Gospels in the book of Matthew. And one of the things I believe we've learned is to not leave gaps in our study of scriptures. Everything written is written to be studied, to be learned, and to be understood, then practiced. In 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand. And it says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. We said the gospel, the phrase gospel, is an Isaiah phrase for the fulfillment of the promise made to the fathers. And we've seen that in Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings glad tidings of good things, that publishes peace, that brings good things of good, that publishes salvation, and saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And that leads up to chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report? And where you have the word gospel, embedded in it is the king has returned, or the king reigns. And the territory has been claimed and taken possession of. You know, so that's the essence of the phrase gospel. And again, it's a word used while Israel was found in exile. And in other words, to say, well, there's deliverance, there's liberation, and all that. So Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And the poor will refer to those who are destitute and all of that. And then open up the blind eyes to those who can see, setting at liberty them that are bruised, heal the brokenhearted. And then he says to declare the acceptable year of the Lord and the Lord's vengeance, and all of that. So that incorporates the first gospel. Of course, yesterday we saw that you can have bad news with the good news, right? Alright, that's... The apostle says in verse 3, for I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, verse 4, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And we said that he repeats that phrase in chapter 11 and 23, that I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And that's the eyewitness factor of the Pauline revelation. And the eyewitness factor we have found out is not mere journalistic account alone. But yes, there's a taking to record what has happened that eyes could record. But coming with it is the exegetical flavor by which the life of Jesus is now seen as a fulfillment of Genesis to Malachi. And so embedded in his teachings, in his miracles, in his actions and reactions, in his silence, and in the sufferings and all of that, is the Old Testament is written out in the life of Jesus. That's the four Gospels. And so the life of Jesus needs to be studied in the light of the Old Testament and seen in the exegesis, an exegesis in itself of the Old Testament. And so we began to look at Matthew, and we said that the last words, which we are going to get to this evening, in verse 18, and then Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of age. Now, the phrase heaven and earth, of course, if you read backwards, you'll have captured that in the writings of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom, all the parables about the kingdom of heaven, all these shows, he's not talking about what happens at the end of life. That is referring to God's activities in the earth. So by saying, all authority in heaven has given to me, saying God's activities in the earth are found in me. That's basically what that meant. So yesterday we ended up in chapter 25, the last verse. And then I said we are reserving the last three chapters because they follow in sequence. And I said to you that notice from verse chapter 22, or maybe 23, 24 and 25, you start to read the not too good things. In other words, lack of awareness, lack of knowing that the Christ has come, and all of that are found there, judgment basically. And it doesn't end there. It's systematically so set by Jesus and written by Matthew to end up somewhere. So if we have been reading about judgment, chapter 23, chapter 24, 25, we have now gotten to 26. And look at the opening statement of 26. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished his sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. So, the reason for judgment is what we are about to see. The Son of Man is betrayed, about to be crucified. So, that is the end point of that conversation. And he mentions the phrase Passover. This is a very long chapter, so I won't force read it through. We'll take it systematically so that we discuss it. When he uses the phrase Passover once more, the Passover wasn't a ceremony that he instituted. You could just read back to Exodus 12, where the nation of Israel left Egypt, and the very last of the signs was the killing of the firstborn sons in Egypt. And they were said to kill a Passover lamb. Everybody will eat of it. Then they'll eat of the unleavened bread, which meant bread without leaven. They forgot leaven in Egypt in a hurry. And so it now represents sin, represents idol worship that is left behind, you know, in the world. And a couple of things were practiced, you know, together. But precisely here, the Passover will be the night, and you mustn't lose sight of that, where a lamb was killed and eaten by Israel, and it was to commemorate that the angel of death, or the destroyer, did not execute its strength and power upon the nation of Israel. So therefore, if it's the same night and the same feast that Jesus is being, one, betrayed, then two, killed, that shows us we have to go back to Exodus and reread the Passover. Because if he was crucified on the Passover, or at the Passover, killed at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread because they were celebrated together, then we should go back and reread it. Two things that will bring to our mind, and we're going to get to that shortly. One, therefore, means that the destroyer didn't come from God. That's the first thing, that by being killed, it's already an interpretation of that event on its own. By being killed at the Passover, and being betrayed, it shows that the destroyer didn't come from God. That on its own explains the Passover to us. Of course, you look at the phrase Passover, used by Moses in Exodus 12, like I mentioned. It says, this is the Lord's Passover, or call it Yahweh's exemption from judgment. But coming to this now, by the time you read the Old Testament together, Isaiah 53, verse 1, 2 to 6, he says that means that the Lord himself bore the judgment. That's the essence of reading everything together and seeing that the Lord himself bore the judgment. So, the significance also is that Jesus died at the Passover. I've done a study of this for us already. The significance of that should not be lost on us. And the Passover is a meal. Something that should be taken. In other words, it means that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in this instance is has become a meal, food that is eaten. When you hear man shall live by bread alone, by every word, Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 4, I mean Matthew 4 4, Jeremiah chapter 8 verse 3, you are therefore referring to the fact that this is to be taken and merely, not merely observed. Then they assembled together the chief priest. Now first, the first thing is that the Passover is usually eaten with family. So Jesus says we are going to eat this one together. Eat in family. Then the head of the family breaks the bread and all of that. So just the significance of this means that he identified them as brethren. Fulfilling what we have read earlier, or that chapter 14 now, where they ask him, who are your family? And he says, anyone that does the will of my Father. That chapter 13, chapter 12, verse 49. So behold, whoever does the will of my Father. So by eating the Passover with them, he identifies as brethren. So in John 21, when he says, go and tell my brethren, this already signifies that to us. Now look at verse 3. I'm going to show you something in a moment as well. Verse 3, then assembled together chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people in the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and considered that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. Poured it on his head as he sat at meat. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Then Jesus understood it. He said unto them, why trouble you the woman? For she had wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, and me you do not always have. And that she had poured the ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, so that this gospel shall be preached in all the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for memorial. Now there's something that should be lost on us here. Verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest, and that is, he was right there when that statement was made. Then he goes to the chief priest, and verse 15 says, and he said unto them, what will you give me that I will deliver him unto you? And the covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So Matthew writes about value or the worth of Jesus. You can put it that way. Now the first thing is that a woman comes, shouldn't be lost on you, and takes, I think it was Mark that says, all her savings, and she pours it on Jesus. It's said to be a year's wages. And she pours it on Jesus. Some have even gone to calculate it for us. That's about 8 million naira today. Some die. That's some study. It might be correct. But it's a whole, now they usually pay laborers daily. This is for a whole year, minimum. And she pours it on Jesus. One, she places value. Okay? Disciples now wondered, why should you waste it? So you find less value, where they have no, they have devotion, but less value in their devotion. Then the third scenario we see is that one of the disciples now goes to say, what will you give me to give this man to you? So you can see that Matthew arranges the way the worth of Jesus was seen. The woman, the 12, and then one of the 12. The interesting part about the 30 pieces of silver that he asked for was quite interesting. It was the price of a slave. And look at Deuteronomy 21 and verse 31. So Exodus 21 verse 31. Verse 32, sorry. If the ox shall push a man's servant or a maid servant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So what a way to value Jesus. Somebody gives a year's wages, then what is used to redeem back a slave is now used to betray Jesus. So we've seen worth is what Matthew intends that we should see. One, the woman, then the 12, then the betrayer, this time Judas. Go back to verse 11. The prayer you always have with you, which is Deuteronomy 15 verse 11, and some have said that is Jesus now playing down the helping the poor? No. He's saying to us that devotion to Christ is more worthy or weightier, pardon me, than feeding the poor. And this also shows a whole lot. To value Jesus goes beyond and is far higher than taking care of the poor. Because he quotes Deuteronomy 15, 11, that the poor you always have with you, but not me, and all of that. Then again, by the anointing she does to him, and he mentions his burial as very significant in verse 12, which means Jesus sees his enthronement as his burial. That's strange. That is, his burial becomes his mode of enthronement. So all that is being significant, and the things that happened at this moment. Also, the earthman is a year's wages, so a lot of value is placed on Jesus. Then, verse 14, the one of the 12 Judas went to the priest and said, "What will you give me?" And then from verse 16, from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now Matthew also uses the word paradidomi. I want you to observe how he uses it. Here, in verse 15 to 16, to deliver him unto you. Then verse 16, opportunity to betray him. Then verse 21, that is Judas. Verse 21, verily I say unto you, one of you will betray me, paradidomi. Verse 23, the same shall betray me. Verse 25, which betrayeth me. Verse 45 through to 48. The Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. He is at hand that doth betray me. Now pay attention here. While he spake, Judas came with the great multitude, with the swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave a sign, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. Now look at Matthew 27 verse 2. When they had bound him, they led him away, and that same word, paradidomi, delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Verse 26. Then he released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Same word. And he's consistent using that. Now Paul in Romans 8:32 now says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him. It's the same Greek word here. The word used for handing another over. So in other words, what had happened was not accidental. That is, Jesus allowed himself to be betrayed. That's the right word to use. And then verse 17. Zechariah 11, I want us to see. Cut on all this. Zechariah 11, 11 to 13. It was broken that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if you feel good, give me my price, if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast in the potter a goodly price. I was priced at them, and I took 30 pieces of silver and cast into the potter in the house of the Lord. And this shows again, betrayal prophesied. If at the amount, you find the equal is there. Now in verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, The disciples came to Jesus saying, where would you be prepared for thee to eat the Passover? He says, go into a city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And disciples did as appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Again, it is a necessary significance of saying disciples, your students as family. Because usually you take the Passover with brethren. And when evening was come, he sat down with the 12, and they didn't eat. And he said, verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. I've explained on level there also, that is without sin, okay, what we have left behind in Egypt. Now, so they eat as a family, and he stands at the head of that family. And then in verse 22, he was exceeding sorrowful and began everyone again saying, Lord, is it I? I told you before, that shows everyone had the capacity to betray. And I believe that, I've said this a couple of times too, that a crucial aspect of the wickedness of mankind was what happened through Judas. And if they ask you to summarize what did Judas do, it's just one word, is betrayal. Just one word. And so a betrayal is seen as the work of the devil and wickedness. It means that as believers, we mustn't be betrayers. It's not, this is more than, you know, mounting scripture. It's about living the word. That is, this is seen as devilish. In fact, it says Satan, John's gospel says Satan entered into him. So that means that the root of betrayal is the devil. And he did it to a friend, somebody who, you know, as it were, gave you his secrets, gave you his very personal details. You know, you went to places where people didn't follow you to and all of that. Then he gave him over. And I think I showed you this, I think it must have been here as well, where he took Jesus, so he took the soldiers to where nobody knew they were. And that's an important element that we mustn't lose sight of. The night in which he was betrayed, he was given over to those who opposed him. And they all asked, Lord, is it I? Of course, by the way, they ran away, each and every one of them. That means that they all had the capacity to do this, but Judas was the one that was most qualified. And he answered and said, he that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe unto the man by whom the man, Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for the man if he had not been born. Now, when you say dip your hands, of course, I realize that when we want to copy this feast, we just use some tiny, tiny piece of bread like that, and maybe one you buy across the road. Like I say oftentimes, that is our own, what do you call it again, communion service. The feast here has to do with, number one, the unleavened bread is there. There is the lamb that is killed. They also have the bitter herbs. That's what he meant by, I will dip my hands into the bowl. The bitter herbs is exactly how it goes. It's bitter. I don't think you've seen that before in the communion service. So after a few years, the Jews now knew how bitter it was. And since it's supposed to be a celebration, they now decided to mix it with fruits. It was a vinegar, fruits and some nuts. So it won't be too bitter. Because it's supposed to represent something that happened in Egypt. The slavery. The kind of hardship that happened in Egypt. That's what the bitter herbs represented. So that was right there on that table. And the synoptic writers did not exactly give us the details because they expect you to go to the Old Testament to fish out what the Passover was. So the Passover is not bread made in the bakery and then wine from maybe Coke. People even take tea today. So symbols are symbolizing each other. You know, but the truth is, there is a bitter herb. Usually, after a while, they adopted the four-cup principle, which is the interpreted Exodus 6, the four I wills. So they have four cups signifying deliverance, redemption, sanctification, and what was the last one again? Four. four cups like that. And we're going to see now is the fourth one that Jesus said, I will not drink this one until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. So basically they add a significance with the Exodus 6. So that means when they ask you, if you are going to ask, what is the most significant event in the Old Testament that explains the death of Jesus, it is the Exodus. Because that was the night that he was crucified. That was a feast. The unleavened bread, of course, I said they were done together. I believe we've done this study before now. So the word of the man, verse 24, would have been better if he was not born. And that's a very strong statement. That the better if this man wasn't born. If you read Job 3, you see an allusion to that. And Jeremiah chapter 20. Yeah, verse 14. Cursed be the day I was born, let not the day where my mother bore me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought things to my father, saying, a man is born to be making him very glad. Let the man be as cities with a lot overthrew and repent not, and let him hear the cry in the morning and shout at noon. So this is an allusion that just to say that the purpose you are fulfilling will require that it's better you are not born at all. Then Judas now answered, Master, is it high? And he said, Thou hast said it. I mean, can you imagine he's asking again? As they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it. So you can see that it didn't start with the bread. Are you following? Are you following? But we always start with the bread. So when he said they made the Passover ready, the Passover is an animal. A lamb that is killed, that has the bitter herbs. So when they sat down to eat, they are already taking the lamb. So the next thing was the bread. You know, I'm sure that we would like to do communion service with the lamb these days. So he says, they took the bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And they took the cup and gave thanks. Usually it's the head of the family that will give thanks. And gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission for many for the remission of sins. And I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's see some significance. Now in the Jewish culture, I remember I had a reason to see this as ceremony being done by Jews once. And they usually take the bread. So when he took the bread, usually that was what the head of the table would do. The head of the table would take the bread, but it was what he said that was different. Usually the confession is like this. This is the most accurate that I've found so far. This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate when they came out of Egypt. This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate when they came out of Egypt. That was usually what the head of the table would say. Now, he took the bread after the cup. Then he says, they used to take the bread after the cup, but Jesus reversed it and took the cup after the bread. Then he says, this is my body. Take and eat. Now we do have the Luke's rendition, broken for you. In other words, the affliction is on me. So, Egypt, whatever Egypt signifies, whether it's slavery, whether it's affliction, whether it's bondage, it says it's now on me. So they must have been quiet on the table. This is my body. So, assuming he said this, which he didn't say, but let's assume he said this. This is my body, the bread of affliction, which the fathers ate when they came out of Egypt. That is, he's saying that he bears the affliction. That's what he said, broken for you, shared for you, in the Luke's rendering and I think in Mark. Then he took the cup, and gave thanks. Okay, there are four of them. And it says, drink ye all of it. For this is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for the remission of sins of many. And that again means that he changes the narrative by saying remission of sins. They took it in remembrance of the Exodus. So he rewrites the Exodus for them. And he says, what the Exodus was about was sin. And the bread is the remission, the word aphesis, from the word aphiomi, to send away from you. So whilst they left Egypt, he's saying in the Exodus, it is Egypt that is being driven away. I won't drink it with you till the kingdom. Now when he mentioned the blood of the covenant, look at Exodus 24 verse 8. Watch this now. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning all these words. So Moses, just at the point of the New Testament, was basically saying the words of Jesus before he said them. Now, I'll explain what the word new means. It means to renew a promise, to renew something that God has said he will do. So he spoke of the cup. Usually naturally they don't, when they take the Passover, they just take the cup. They don't mention blood because the law says you mustn't take blood. Jesus deliberately says this is the blood, even though they were drinking wine, showing them that his blood was life to us. This is the blood. Usually they don't mention blood because we don't take blood according to the law, but he now says this is the blood of the New Testament. So we look at Exodus 6. Let's see Exodus 6. The four cups are represented there. One, verse 6, I will bring you from under the burdens of the Egyptians. One, I will lead you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched, with a stretched out hand with great judgment. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God shall be, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And the fourth, I will bring you to the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and give it to you for an inheritance. So basically, that's the fourth one that he said, I will not take. He said, till I do it with you in the kingdom. That's the fourth one. So showing you that there was a significance, that the four I wills here was what was being fulfilled at the Passover. So while they were doing it in remembrance, and don't forget, also in expectation of a new Exodus, then he says, this is the Exodus. The Exodus is happening now. So he put the word new covenant because everyone on that table, minus Judas, okay, maybe it was Judas too, were expecting a new Exodus. So when he said this is a new covenant, he simply meant a new Exodus. Of course, when that happened, verse 30 says in our song and hymn, the hymn is actually Psalm 113 to 118, which is the customary psalms, because they are little, that they sing at the Passover. They remember what God did in Egypt, and they are saying, be it again. Then verse 31, they said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For soon I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. After I'm risen again, I will go before you unto Galilee. He said they will be offended again. Remember, he spoke about the work of offense. Why would they be offended? The word offended there means to cause to sin. That is, the gospel can become an offense. Paul says it's a scandal to the Jew, which is, if we have called you son of man, son of David, Lord and Messiah, why should you die? So he said, tonight I will cause an offense to all of you, and you will scatter. But I will go before you to Galilee when I'm risen again. Then Peter, as usual, spoke, Lord, all shall be offended because of me, yet will I never be offended. Then he said, verily I say unto thee, that this night, I mean, I've never seen a prophecy this pointless. He's not, and don't forget, this was already at night. Before the cock crows, you deny me twice. How many hours left? So though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise said all the other disciples. Yes, you have said it. You said earlier, you have got something done. I said, listen, that's the one by Jonah. Let me take my own blessing too. So the Lord said what he said. Then called Jesus into a place called Gethsemane, and he said unto the disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. They took with him Peter and the sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And this word sorrowful sometimes used for birth pangs. Something new is about to happen and it's going to take pains and all of that. Now Zechariah 13, verse 7, I prophesied this. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. I will cross sword against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, said the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter, and I'll turn my hand upon the little ones. So this is exactly what Jesus was quoting from. But when they prayed, then he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Now that is significant, right? The word watch. Is it significant? That was a chapter before. Right? Can you remember? The 12 virgins. Oh, 10, sorry. So watch with me. Then he says, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh my father, if it be possible, let this cup from me pass. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will. Now, there is no doubt. It's not doubt. This just shows, an expectation of evil, and is just human. So, yet not I, but your will be done. This again shows you that this wasn't a joke. This was serious wrath that will be vested upon Jesus. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said unto Peter, remember also that at the transfiguration they slept. At the two critical moments. Then he says, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? We're talking with my friends before the service. How a pastor says, I don't marry a woman that doesn't pray for 1 hour. And so guys went bazooka. I thought, no worry. If I marry a woman, I'll take you to the club. Everything is one flesh. What is the world together for your good? Here you are seeing Jesus use 1 hour. So the guys are only 3 hours. I can show you now here. Let's go on. Watch and pray that you shall not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Obviously, it supposes that if they had been listening to his instructions, it's not likely they will have fallen into temptation of running away and betraying him and denying him. And that shows us that prayer, just like Jesus does now, towards the cross, prayer fortifies us to do God's will. That is very clear in what he has done here. We saw him pray at many incidences. The transfiguration he prayed, at the baptism he prayed, And right here again, he's praying. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, so that means 1 hour had gone, then he comes back again after an hour. How many hours is that? Let's keep following. Oh my father, this cup may pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done. He came and found him asleep, their eyes were heavy. I don't know what's wrong with these guys. And they went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So how many hours? Thank you. Then cometh he to the disciples and said to them, sleep on. That's the bad part. I don't know about you, that text gets me, sleep on. That means not every time that prayer works. You ought to have prayed about this one before now. Prayer works all the time. But that's for another time. If you sleep on and take your rest, because the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed to the hands of sinners, right out of the grave, behold, is at hand that doth betray him. That we've seen Jesus function a whole lot in what you can readily call the revelation gift. A whole lot. And none of them had to do with people's account numbers. I know some people get angry about that, but doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. None of them had to do with people's underwear. You know how that goes in? You wore blue yesterday. You are wearing green. I want to just speak in. No, Judas, one of the 12. You know, we try to think, why did Judas betray him? I don't know whether you have thought about it. You know, was it because he was not part of the three? You know, somebody once said this, and it blessed me. I'm not sure which. I think it was Brother Harrison. He said, betrayer can be very petty and very unreasonable. So we can get very emotional. You know, ordinary, please, let's talk about it later. So we can feel hurt. And they don't deal with those kind of emotional jaundice. Say, please, I don't want to talk to you for now. And they just get, And there will be a sense of revenge. But you see, like I said, John said it was Satan that entered into him. He just become unreasonable. So we asked the question the last time, okay, is it because he felt, how can you be Lord and then you will die? Everything didn't just make sense. Or maybe because he felt, what could he have felt? He can be so unreasonable, and hence, a Christian should just ensure he's walking in the Spirit. How he can be justifiable. Watch this. Once one of the 12 came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, and the chief priests and elders of the people. You know, he left, he took only the 12, and he said, wait for me, I go yonder. And it's likely that he asked them, where are they? I just want to go and pray with him. because he took just the three and he went there. Then he gave them a sign saying, whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And first he came to Jesus and said, hey master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And the word of them which was Jesus stretched forth his hand. Of course we know who it was. And Jesus said and struck the servant of the high priest has smote off his ear. It is believed that he went for his head. I suggest an angel just heard him. Ah. He went for his head. You can see, this is God in man, and who can see the cutting here? now, word of God, allow me to use it in the spirit, in the Old Testament. What would you not do? If they ask you, who is the assistant pastor of Jesus' church? It's Peter. Jesus had no sword, but Peter had. And he said, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Think thou that I cannot pray to my father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. The legion is usually about 6,000. So he says 6K per disciple. So what are we carrying? What are we through? And it means, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Thus it must be. So the angels could rescue. Don't forget, he's not asking the angels to come and kill. He had debunked that already. So Jesus was a revolutionist, revolutionary, but he wasn't a violent one. His revolution was harmless. Yet, it will destroy the power of darkness. Harmless. Verse 54. Now, of course, when he kissed him, usually when you watch the movies of Jesus movies, Jesus only kissed him by his cheek. Really, in the custom of the Eastern world then, they kiss on the lips, man to man. It's friendship. And you don't need that one today. Just say, smile, don't you know God loves? I leave it at that. Oh, somebody else will love you. So when he says that, and in verse 55, and they come out as against him, thief with sword and sins for to take him, I sat daily with him teaching in the temple, and he made no hold on me. But all this is done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So put your hands, just put a circle there, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4, that the scriptures are fulfilled. There's no particular verse it's referring to. But when you read the entire Old Testament, this is what is being done. So the rejection of Jehovah, not wanting him as king and all of that, is being fulfilled right here. And they that laid hold on Jesus sat, led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And Peter followed him from afar to the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now when the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, because they had to take two or three witnesses, and found none, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And the last came two false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I'm able to restore the temple of God to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, another answered thou nothing? What is it with these witnesses against thee? And Jesus heard his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by living God, that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Now that means he put him to oath, which is to almost to compel a confession from anybody in Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall we see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's Daniel 7 verse 13 to 14. He said, from now henceforth, this is very crucial, you will see it. That means his death through to his resurrection will be all marks of his kingdom. You will see it. And then the high priest is wondering, you know, if he has, what he's talking about? He has no soldiers, he has nothing. I said, you will see him in his kingdom and in his power. Then the high priest went his clothes saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think you? And they answered, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him and the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? So the spitting there is a mockery and all of that. Now the high priest is just a hypocrite. The tearing of his clothes there is used for mourning in the Jewish culture, Jewish practice. He's a hypocrite. He knew they gathered liars. He's now tearing clothes. He's a high hypocrite. But look at verse 67 or 68. Present unto us thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? That means they are mocking him, implying it's a false prophet. But the next verse. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him saying, thou was with us with the Jew, Jesus of Galilee. Now I don't think this damsel meant any harm. I don't think that is that. MG. Seriously, I'm taking it. This is not harmful. It's just a question. Are you not in LMA? No, LMA. Is that airport? He denied before them all, saying, I may not raise him. Now, somebody that's significant here is this. And he was going out to pray, another maid saw him, all women. This fellow was Jesus of Nazareth. He denied, no, no, the man. After a while came, stood by, said, Peter, surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you. And he began to curse, to swear, I know not the man. And immediately the call crew. Peter remembered the word of Jesus, and he went out and wept bitterly. Now, look at the significance of that. They are just accused him of being a false prophet. Then Peter shows us where his prophecy came to pass. Don't let that be lost on you. They were prophesying to us. Who touched you? And they were, you know, mocking him. And Peter, I mean, Matthew now writes to us that what he said about Peter came to pass. You know, again validating his office. So, it means that it's not every prophecy that is candy. There's a prophecy by the Holy Ghost about betrayal. It's by the Holy Ghost. Don't say no. It must exhort me. That's exhortation. Don't betray. Don't deny. Do you understand? So these are not too good part of prophecies. So some verse 1, when the morning was come, that means they did this overnight. You get it? Because when the Gethsemane is calculated to be around 11 p.m. And that's why their eyes were heavy with sleep. I mean, they have been walking with him all day while the table fixed the Passover. So by 11, everybody was struggling. And saying, yes Lord, and speaking in other tongues. So by the early in the morning, that happened. So obviously it shows that this was quite a scene. They quickly carried out his matter overnight. Swiftly, you know. And this is depicted that way. That was quickly done overnight. Then in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Because they couldn't do it without Pontius Pilate. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned that I've betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, so, what's our own? See thou to what? And he cast down the pieces of silver, pay attention here, in the temple. That's the text we read earlier in Zechariah. He threw it back into the house and departed and went and hanged himself. So this is to show that temple is coming down. Because by saying the blood is the problem. Now this is quite a very controversial explanation. And the chief priest took the 30 pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them in the treasury, because it's the price of blood. They knew what had happened. So what did he do? He took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. And so that's what he did. He cast down the pieces of the temple and went and hanged himself. Now we have two scenarios here. There's Saul, 1 Samuel. Cases of suicide. Where Saul says to his armor bearer, verse 4, draw thy sword and force me through therewith, lest his of Christ come and force me through and appease me. But armor bearer wouldn't, for he was afraid. Saul took a sword and fell upon it. So we find the case of suicide. And also we have Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 17. People have asked the question, if you commit suicide, where will you go to? Do you want to commit suicide? 2 Samuel 17:23. And when I saw his counsel was not followed, he saddled his house, and arose, and got him home to his house in the city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself, and died, and was buried in the sepulchre of his father. And this is exactly what Judas has replicated. Very sad. And so he took the money and went to bury him. Wherefore the field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took quantities of silver and the price of him that was valued, whom the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed. Actually, this is Zechariah. Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13, the one we read earlier. So again, Matthew, it's not a mistake, makes an allusion where he joins two texts together. Look at Jeremiah 32. He has done it like three times now. Jeremiah 32, verse 6 to 10. Right of redemption, verse 10. So it makes an allusion. He imagines two texts of the Old Testament together as fulfilled here. Quickly, verse 18. Verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, and answered nothing, then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him not, never a word. Insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor that would release unto the people a prisoner whom they ruled, that means they had a custom, not a strong one, but at this particular time, they had what you call amnesty, or they call it the parole. It is amnesty actually, where you grant mercy to just one of the prisoners or those who are due for execution. It's usually said that it's done either, there's two kinds of amnesty, one done before the trial and one done after a man has been condemned. So this one was after he had been condemned. So he goes ahead, and then they had a prisoner called Barabbas, who was equally a revolutionary, but due for death. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" He knew not that for envy they had delivered. He knew that for envy so they had delivered him. And when he was set down at judgment, his wife sent unto him another woman, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things that day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. I mean, that's the power and influence. Now the question is it God that showed the woman the dream? Absolutely not. This shows again the way dreams happen. She said, "I'm afraid something is wrong, something about this man." And I think our conscience must have spoken in our unconsciousness. And where you just are aware of something. She didn't have a revelation. She didn't give any specific fact that I've suffered with that. What I saw when I slept didn't look so good about this man. She's not specific. Shows again that dreams can come from meditation. They can come from multiple activities. Of course, this is what was going on in the palace at that time, in their office. So naturally, what you see or what you engage with every day can show up in the consciousness of your dreams. And that's exactly what happened here. Wasn't God saying anything? And in verse 21, God answered and said, "Whither are the two should I release?" They said, "Barabbas." And they've gone around to... But this is again instructive. It shows humanity, what humanity will choose, at this point. And it's a very solemn thing that our choices can be ridiculous and democracy can be absolutely wrong. People usually choose based on how influenced they are. And look at the way Satan works. Satan works through institutions. This is what is called the princes of this world. That's what you are reading of. If the prince of this world had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The prince of this world is both the chief priests, the elders, and Pilate. And of course, Herod, his own time. And you can see how Satan works. The other thing, Satan works by flying in the air. No. It's this opinions, people just, you know, moving in a mass of opinion, like an herd. People are just, you know, hey, we won't take it, we won't get it. Yes. And I mean, if you were in the day, then imagine in this social media era, a lot of truth would have gone, pew! You know, we said it, that this guy, you know, I was in his church one day. I knew he was not of God. And he's not telling the truth. Somebody told him. He was never there. And he was, So what do you think? Well, for me, I just think, logically, Barabbas, I understand, but he's just trying to fight for the rights of the people, because Barabbas was actually like a freedom fighter who wanted to upstage the Roman government. So, Barabbas, we know Barabbas. Barabbas is not making all these religious claims. He just wants to fight for the rights of the people. But that Jesus guy, for me, I think Barabbas, yeah, he killed people, we know, but it's in the course of fighting for people's rights. But Jesus is not killing anybody. Who told you? All the people he put in bondage in his church, you got. Let me show you. You know, you could read it and just gloss over what happened. But imagine the kind of influence that we have on each other. And if people that welcome me and say, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord, just how many weeks ago? I said, crucify the guy. I thought he was a good guy. I changed my opinion about him. And this is how humanity without faith in God is hopeless. In our logic, we are hopeless without our faith in God. And this is what this preserves. Don't gloss over this, that a choice was to be made. But a lack of wisdom in God's word, which works for our glory eventually, but it shows us. And for me, it's a bit more complex. In man's rejection, God saves us. Because without that man's rejection, it wouldn't be obvious that man sinned. And yet that is where the salvation plan is worked out. God had nothing but sin to save us from sin. The scenarios have to be sinfully set for sin to be destroyed, even though sin is not the will of God. So God will allow sin to set God up to save us from sin. And that is in the bigger picture of the multifaceted wisdom of God. For me, reading the Old Testament, I see God walking through frailties, sinfulness, imperfections, errors, disobediences to work out his will. So, you see, from Adam's transgression through to Abel's death, through to Noah, different individuals, up to Judas. You see God working out his will. And Peter will get up in Acts 2:23 and says, through the predeterminate counsel of God. That is something he decided was going to happen. In a sense, he knew that man was going to do this. And then he walked with man's wickedness to work out his own will. That's something that should get us all to know that really God is beyond us. And that's the way it is. He will ask questions that he alone will answer. Because you look at it and say, okay, what if Judas obeyed? If Judas obeyed and didn't deny, then how is it then that man sins? What if the elders knew? If they knew, then where is the rebellion? And without their rebellion, there will have been no death. Without death, there will have been no redemption. Do you all follow what I'm talking about? So it's multifaceted. It needs us to explain it, you know, in detail and still say to ourselves that till now, that is still how God works through imperfection. So it doesn't stop at what happened at the cross. It is still the way God works amongst men today. Alright. And then Pilate said unto them, what shall I do with Jesus which is called Christ? They said, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? And they cried, saying, the more, let him be crucified. And Pilate said that he would be doing nothing, but rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Now, there's a historical fact that at this point, he had become very unpopular even with his principals in Rome. And they had said they had lost plot of the people. Now this is again an historical fact. So you have to do this to just save face. You know this kind of, I've not spoiled this. I've not spoiled this. Don't spoil anywhere that you use. Well, it's what you want, have you? Jesus, you can see that he was so. And you know, he had the authority to say no. But because he wanted to please the crowd, and he wasn't sure what will happen to you at the end of the day, this is what I say is the Lord. You don't know what's going to happen. Let me just wash my hand. But his hand is never washed. Because in the facts of the gospel, Pilate is mentioned. Just like Judas killed yourself 10 times, you betrayed Jesus. It's a fact. If today you call your name yourself Judas, you say, why now? If you say my nickname is Pilate, why? You know, because your name has been ruined eternally. Anywhere this gospel is preached. It's the truth. So again, the sense of following the multitude, betrayal, is driven into our consciousness. I've said it to you. No matter how exegetical you say it, betrayal is wrong. Don't betray people. Don't give people over to those who will dishonor them, those who will destroy them. There's no justification for it. I said a major fact of the gospel was the betrayal of Judas. You can't take it away. Here we go. And the betrayal of Judas was the icing on the cake of man's wickedness. Okay. So, he took water, very pure water, then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon, they said, upon us and all our children. Now, these are very interesting things. This is one of the texts that Hitler used to be exterminating Jews. That you killed the Savior. I will kill you. You're not an idiot. Then he released Barabbas unto them, and when he scourged Jesus, he delivered them to, you know, the scourge here is not normal cano. It's called the flagellum. Flagellum is a whip where it's knotted with metal objects. They just take metal objects nails, put in there, broken bottles. They put it on the whip, and I once saw a documentary of how it was done, and I just put it off. It was one of my friends' house in Mexico. I said, I can't watch this. I think this guy tried to be Mel Gibson. It was close. They would pull it around him. Then when it has stuck his body, now pull it. You know? So when he said, let this cup pass over me, I said, but why? But why? And this is not even the grave part. This is the one that men will do. Okay? And you will now go to the underworld, the Hades, the Sheol. And for what? He did nothing. Nothing. This is the core of the gospel. And that is why today it is the grace of God. I've asked you many times, if you were in the crowd, you will have asked for Barabbas. That is why redemption is justified. You will have asked for Barabbas, you will have said, yes, it's true, makes sense. You know. And so this happened as God's predominant counsel. In a sober moment. And then the soldiers took Jesus in the common hall and gathered him with the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put him in his scarf, that is, they put him, he was naked actually, and then he just got his scarf and put it on him and all that. Just, you put this on yourself. So he was stark naked, and when they had plaited the crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed with his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, mocked, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Not knowing that that was actually what they were doing. Hallelujah. And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And then, was there the one, and when they mocked him, they took the robe off. Are you seeing something consistent? Mockery. Can you see it? Mockery, okay. So the gospel comes with mockery. It's a fact of the gospel. How can you call yourself king? See how we got you. How can you say God, Jesus is God and he died? You know, the mockery fact of the gospel is still a fact today, even as you and I preach. He took the rope off from him and put his own raiment on him and then led him away to crucify him. And when they came out, they found a man of Simon by name, him by the compelled to bear his cross. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, leave him with the girl. And when they had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, Cyrene is from Libya, historically speaking. A man who is likely to be a Jew, who was a Libyan, but now a Jew, just like they came to Pentecost, you know, just like the day of Pentecost. Apparently, people have been, they were around for the Passover, right? The 11th, then the Feast of Pentecost. So this guy was one of those who were around. So he came all the way from Africa, and then he bore his cross. I've said it many times. To say that it was 1960s where the gospel came to Africa is absolute nonsense. It's not true. If you read much of the things, even the Queen of Sheba that Jesus talked about, the Queen of Sheba is from somewhere she has been somewhere in the Jebuede here. Historically speaking. Historically speaking and justified, yeah. So it's not true. Idolatry, right, came afterwards. That's the Jebuede, where's the point? Oh, okay, that. Oh my God. Are you serious? Everybody I said, I understand. The point is that these are historical facts. Again, from a Gentile nation, even though it's true, because Simon is a Jewish name. And then, begin vinegar to mix with gall, and all of that. As Psalm 69 verse 21 is a reference there. A whole lot of Psalm 22 is here. We'll see it. Proceed. The crucified in Pilate's garment, casting lots on the fulfilled was broken. They parted my garments, verse 35 now. Among them and upon my vesture they did cast lots. Psalm 22, verse 18. And so Psalm 22 is actually the Psalm of the cross. And sitting down they watched him there and set up his head, his accusations, written, this is the king, Jesus, the king of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And when they had passed by, revealed him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Anything similar? Where? The wilderness? Matthew 4? Right? That's experience of Matthew 4. I told you, the experience of Matthew 4, which is temptation, is like a summary of all that Jesus was tempted with. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Like one of the chief priests mocking him with the scribes, and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will save in heaven, and he said, I am the Son of God. Again, this is all Psalm 22. Let's see Psalm 22. In one of these days, we'll teach Psalm 22. You can see why Luke will say, written in the law of Moses, the prophet, and the Psalms. The Psalms are usually picked out because the Psalms capture a whole lot about the sufferings of Christ and then his kingdom. Psalm 22 again, verse 18, they part my garments upon them and cast lots upon my vesture. For the dogs have encompassed me, verse 16. You can just read on and on and on. A whole number of things are in Psalm 22. And the thieves also which crucified him cast the same in their teeth. Now from the sixth hour, is this hour 12 noon, right? Are you there? 12 noon. So that means within a few hours, as soon as he was captured around 12 p.m., 12 midnight, at 12 noon is on the cross, and there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., Jesus cried in a loud voice, in Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's Psalm 22, verse 1. Some of them that stood by said, they want to call for Elijah. And straight away one of them ran and took a sponge and filled with vinegar and put it on the reed and gave it to drink. And the rest said, let it be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. It was when they had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now look at this issue, I want us, shouldn't pass us, and that is the darkness. The fact that there was darkness at that moment, the Exodus, remember the Exodus had darkness, right? Huh? Okay. There was darkness at that, Amos 8:9, let us see, that it's a concept of a bad omen. Amos 8:9. I'll cause the sun to go down at the moon, and I'll darken the earth. That's about 3 p.m. of the day. And that shows that darkness isn't God's making. Because it is a symbol of what God did not do. My God, why have you forsaken me? Showing you that he was let into the hands of those who betrayed him. Again, the Passover is being replayed before us, what happened in Egypt. This was the plague in itself in Egypt. There was darkness over all their land, showing you again that the plague of Egypt was wickedness, was a force of darkness, had nothing to do with the power of God. Let's see what Luke will say. Luke 22, this is just for reference. Luke 22:53. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. So Psalm 22 is key to the cross. Let's see Psalm 22, something in Psalm 22, verse 25 to 31. The predictability of the events is something that is mind-numbing. I pray shall of thee in the congregation, I will pay my vows before them that fear him, and meek shall eat and be satisfied. And then in verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, is the governor among the nations, and a seed shall serve him, and shall be counted the Lord for a generation. So you that the end of that cry of verse 1 is that God delivered him, and then a new generation was birthed. So that is a psalm of lament, a psalm of his death, burial, and his resurrection. Quickly. Matthew 27. I was away from it. Now, something that only Matthew records here is in verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks went, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. This is an event that also have come after Matthew 28. But he put it here for a very important significance, and that is to show that the death of Jesus was to liberate the saints of the Old Testament, from death. So, the resurrection of the saints is a major, major fact of the gospel of Jesus. And now the centurion, and when they were with him, saw the earthquake and those things that were done. They fell greatly and saying, truly, this was the Son of God. That's number 5, right? Son of God confession. Is this number 5? Yeah. There's mockery, there's temptation, and there's confession. I think I've gone through that before. Have you? So verse 55, and many that were behold my father, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministered unto him, was Mary Magdalene, made the mother of James and Joseph, and mother of Zebedee's children. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and rolled the great stone to the door of the sepulchre, and departed. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, he will be buried among the rich, These are just fulfillment of prophecy. And there was no Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. There's a deliberate mention of women at this point. Very deliberate. Don't let that be lost. Now the next day, the fellow day of the preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees came together with Pilate. Saying, "Sir, you remember the deceiver said that one was alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest disciples come by night and steal him away and send the people who from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." Like he said, don't put my name there, that's just... So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting the watch. Now verse 1, chapter 28. But now again you see, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, part of the Sanhedrin. So Jesus did not oppose the rich. No. You can see, this is also mentioned. So he cleared every doubt that, oh, he didn't want the rich around him and all of that. And he played a significant role. It was mentioned as a disciple, which means he was a member of the congregation of the church. Now, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, it came to dawn, towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Again, women. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment like white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that you see Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee, there shall you see him laid, I told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And he said, "Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go to Galilee, that there they shall see me." Did you see going on? Now when they were going, the whole son of the watchman took his hand, showed on the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they assembled the elders, and taking counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, the disciples came by night and stole it." I mean, does this make sense? How? How? With what? I mean, with what? And stole his body while we slept. This look at me, dear my God. I leave this come to the governor's ears, we persuade him and secure him. He took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until the day he wrote this. That is almost 40 years after. He was still saying it. And saying, "They stole his body, they stole his body. Where are the soldiers left? Where are the soldiers?" Like, one of them was my cousin. He didn't know what to put into his eyes when he slept off. So you can see the import of propaganda. And till today, there are different stories about this particular event. Some people have the fact that he was replaced on the cross. They put somebody else there. It just gets more stupid. But Jesus never said, "You will see me." He said, "I will come in clouds." And that is happening here now. Amen. This is real. You get the point. This is real. Said, "You will see me." And the high priest actually saw him. He saw him in 120, saw him in 3,000, saw him. Now people are seeing him in millions. Virtually everywhere, the name of Jesus is banned, the church just keeps rising. Because he is in his kingdom now. I tell people, if you refuse to participate, he will pick somebody else. Because he's already glorified. If he rose from the dead, his message cannot be stopped anywhere. Hallelujah. And no propaganda can change it. None. Look at the centurion, right on the cross. He saw it. And Matthew is so graphic. Matthew, of all the synoptic writers, made sure that he allowed everybody to talk. Cephas spoke, Pilate spoke, the girl that Peter spoke, Judas spoke, everybody was speaking. It was very graphic. It made things very lucid in the statements. It's something that is very peculiar to his own account. He doesn't summarize that. He puts each person's statements in their lips, not summarized. And verbatim. Including Pilate's wife. You know? And so when we look at the bitter herbs, and we see that Jesus actually said, he took out of it and said, this is my suffering. In other words, like he said in Acts, Matthew 20:28, I will make myself a servant, a ransom. That's Egypt language. That is slavery. He became a slave of sin. People don't like this aspect. I remember some people arguing when E.W. Kenyon said Jesus was united with Satan. Ah, what kind of doctrine is that? I said, but that's exactly what happened. And the guy was telling me, no, that's a false doctrine. And I asked him a question. I said, is sin of the devil? He said, yes. Did Jesus bear sin on himself? He said, yes. Did Jesus allow sin to have mastery over him in wickedness? He said, yes. So what is different than what you said and what he said? Just have by us. Of course, maybe the expression was scary. But the truth of the matter is, he submitted to evil. He submitted to evil. And at that moment, for us it was so, but it was him being enthroned as the king of all ages. And so critically, a couple of things that Matthew will let us see before we get to the closing moment is from Matthew 26, when he sits down with the 12, I told you what the table of fellowship means. It means that we are the same. We are brethren. And so go back to 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul says the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread. And he's now saying to you that why would you come to the table with fellow believers and deny them access? He says you are eating damnation to yourself. So he simply used the allusion of Jesus uniting with us at the Passover to explain that when we come together in fellowship, we are simply saying, I am you and you are me. We are in the same family and we partake of the same table. Again, one of the things that is here is that sin has replaced Egypt. There's something bigger than the Red Sea. Because to have forgiveness of sins, rather than being set free from Egypt or being set free from Pilate, it says here that we are being taken out of the bondage of sin. So Egypt, alright, and the Exodus is now fully accomplished. And Egypt is sin. And the bearer of the sin is the Passover Lamb and is Jesus. One other lesson in the last moment is the repentance. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 7, he shows two kinds of repentance. He says one is unto life. The other one, 2 Corinthians 7, is to death. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow works repentance for salvation, not thereof. Said, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. That is Peter and Judas. And of course, we have read Saul and Ahithophel. A few other lessons. It's a temple. Hope you saw that. This has significance that the temple that he was in, where he asked him the question, where he pointed that there will be no stone left here, was the same temple that money was thrown back into. Are you following this? These are significant events to tell you that this temple is coming down. Then when he confronted Caiaphas, Paul will write that and say, his principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Starting from that capture, that conversation he had with Caiaphas, through to Pilate, till when he rose from the dead, was an open display of the defeat of Satan. Because in that conversation, you will see Satan as a liar. Jesus exposed the devil. You are a manipulator, use propaganda, false witnesses, you're a hypocrite. So he exposed Satan through the princes of this world. And Paul will say he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, which is right from that trial through to the resurrection and then the church and the new creation. Since then, we have been having an open display of the defeat of Satan, a disgrace to the power of darkness. Amen. We have the Barabbas and Jesus narrative. Barabbas instead of Jesus. I said to us that that shows that without faith in God, that's the choice that you'll have made. So key elements to see is that God reigned through rejection. In the Son Jesus, he reigned through rejection, reigned through suffering, and his kingdom was established in suffering. And look, if you look around the world, the advancement of the gospel is via persecution. The advancement, it need not be physical torture. It can be abuse, propaganda, lies, manipulation. It can be one government policy or the other, but the church triumphs in it. So the cross and the resurrection for us is an example of how the gospel will triumph through us. Amen. In any region, in any place, that we are disciples of the resurrection. Therefore, for us, we don't see discomfort as out of the will of God. Do you understand? We don't see it. We see that I can work out the will of God when we're in the service of God. I mean, we see it in Jesus that discomfort for him, you know, saw the bigger picture. It's just a small picture in the bigger picture. And like Joseph said, what the enemy, what you thought for evil, God worked out for good. And so when people are saying, stop their services, don't let them do this, if you look at the triumph of the cross, the gospel will prevail in that place. If anything at all, that's a sign that the gospel will prevail. Oh, this is one. But sometimes we are eating the false meal. And when we see that, we now begin to, you know, fight the arm of flesh. No. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty through God. When we should see the triumph of truth. Jesus before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before the chief priest, and Jesus in the underworld, where the conclave of sin was, he came out triumphant. And that in itself set an example of the church. No matter what it is, if the Christ rose from the dead, the church remains triumphant in the earth. Amen. So when that happened, in closing, Matthew 28, when the 11 disciples went away into Galilee and to a mountain where Jesus had appeared to them, and when they saw him, they worshipped, some doubted. This is summarizing Luke 24 and John 20 as well. Jesus came and spoke and said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's Daniel 7, 12 and 13. That's the Son of Man. Then he says, go therefore and teach all nations, ethnos. And this summarizes what we have read before. Make disciples of every nation. Oh, I didn't highlight something. I should. Why didn't I do this? Oh, I missed out a couple of things. Okay. Now, let's examine something that Matthew systematically showed us before we get to verse 16 to 18. Matthew 1 verse 3. To 5 actually, where he picked out the Gentiles in the name of Jesus. Can you remember? Can you remember what? Matthew 2, 1 to 2. The wise men that came from the east, Gentiles. Matthew 3, verse 9. God is able to raise up stones as children for Abraham. Matthew 4, 15. The land of Zebulun, the Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew 4, 15. Matthew 8, 5. The centurion, who was a Gentile. Matthew 8, 11. They will come from the east and west and sit with Abraham. Matthew 8, 28. The country of the Gerasenes, which is Gentile. Matthew 11, 21. They have been done in Tyre and Sidon, where he elevates the Gentile nation and use that as a point of judgment to the Jews. Matthew 12:41, Nineveh, Queen of Sheba 42. Matthew 15:22, the Syrophoenician woman, also a Gentile. Matthew 24:14, the gospel will reach all nations. Matthew 25:31 and 32, all nations are gathered into him. Matthew 27:54, the centurion that said this is the Son of God. And everything ends up in Matthew 28 and verse 19. Make disciples of what? Every nation. So Matthew has systematically seen Jesus as a savior of the Gentiles. And this is the story of the Old Testament as well. So therefore, we are left with the Matthew 10:5. Go not in the way of the Gentiles. I told you that that word is pagans. Therefore, it doesn't mean don't go and preach to Gentiles. It means don't go in the way of the pagans. A few other things come to mind. Jesus calls the disciples to come to a mountain to meet him, just similar to Moses, how Moses ministered, do it on the mountain. Then Matthew 17:5, he is my blessed one, my peace, hear him. That was also done on a mountain, Mount of Transfiguration. And of course, Daniel 7:12-13, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. So by those translations that included Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, which is not repeated in any other place, I suggest that what they are thinking, what they are saying is, we have seen that manifestation within the four Gospels, at the baptism of John, in the crucifixion of Jesus, and the utterances. We see God manifested as Father, Son, and Spirit. I guess that's why that was left there. It's quite a very contestable text. But verse 20 says, lo, I am with you always. Matthew 1:23. God with us. Matthew 18:20. There I am with you. Matthew 28:20. So you have discipleship. Discipleship, therefore, will entail every nation. Matthew systematically shows us how Jesus did it, how Jesus embraced the Gentiles and all of that. And he says, this is what the gospel is for every nation. So the gospel of Matthew is that systematic, is so arranged for you to see the gospel in the progression in the life and events of Jesus and around him, and how his life is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And as we have seen, I mean, everything Jesus did is captured around the Old Testament text. So like we asked at some point, did he consciously quote the Old Testament, teach the Old Testament, express it? Or the Old Testament prophets, they lived it and they prophesied it ahead of time? I think the second one is it. But either way, it shows us that we ought to read the scriptures together, ought to be read together. They are not different portions, different events, different times, but having a central message. God's rejection became our salvation in our sins. He found us out. In that rejection is where we got acceptance. And that's the wonderful wisdom of God. Amen. Be blessed. Stand to our feet and bless God tonight.